you would please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. I'd like to read on down through verse 40. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 40. And the Holy Spirit says, through the prophet Moses, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a hair's breadth wide, then a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to drink, to pour drink offerings, and you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out on the sides, 3 branches of the lampstand on the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each flowering on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of 1 piece with it. And under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand, their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it. And the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown to you on the mountain." Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would hear from you this morning. Father, we ask that your voice might be heard and it might point us to our Lord Jesus. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when I am starting to dream, kind of in that halfway part where you're almost asleep, but you're not quite asleep. One of the dreams that I find myself having all the time is being in my house and there's some type of a blizzard or a snowstorm or something going on, and the television personnel are all coming on saying, stay off of the roads, everybody. It's dangerous out on the road. Stay in your house. Make sure that you're in your house. And in this dream, often I will have Maria will come in, or somebody will come in and say, here we are, we're in the house, we can't go outside of the house, we're going to be in here for months, and we've got food enough to last us for months, everything's going to be all right. Now, that is a pleasant dream to me, and I never really knew why until I was reading this book not long ago about children's stories. And it said one of the things that children long for is the idea of a house that's very secure, that's very kind of closed in. You think of the hobbit hole, for instance, in Tolkien, where he's got all the food in there. He's down in his little hobbit hole. It's a sense of security for them. And I realize that dream just is really showing me my childishness, that I really long to kind of be secure in here in my house, and I have everything I need. All my food is up in there, and outside there's the whirling of the blizzard or whatever it is that's going on. Now, that's not unique to children's stories, and it's not unique to any particular one of us. That is something that God has created within us, a desire for home. That's one of the reasons why when I say homesickness, almost everybody in this room will know exactly what I'm talking about. We all know the feeling of that. It really is like a sickness where you just have this gnawing inside of you for familiarity, for home, for being in a place where you belong. That's because God designed us to have that kind of bent toward a dwelling place. And it's because God has said here to the people of Israel, I am going to make a dwelling place. I'm going to make a house where I am going to be with you. Now, when we read through the tabernacle, all of these different requirements can sound so strange. It can sound so completely irrelevant to us because we think, you know, this is something that we don't have. We don't build this. We don't have somebody in our church who's designed to hammer out cherubim. There's not a committee that's doing that here at Ninth and O Baptist Church. Well, there's a reason for that. God says to the people of Israel here through Moses, I want you to make this tabernacle, and I want you to make it, he says, exactly as I tell you. Now notice what he says. He says, I want you to go and take up offerings from all of the people, and then I want you to make this tabernacle exactly as I will tell you, with all of the furniture, exactly as I have said it. And he continually repeats, make sure that you do it exactly as I have told you on the mountain. Well, that's because what's happening here is not church architecture. If you're here at Ninth and O Baptist Church and you're looking around, you're seeing the way that everything is designed, and then you get in the car and you go downtown to Walnut Street Baptist Church and you look around and say, this is completely different. Who's right? It's not an issue of who is right, because there's not a pattern necessarily. There's good architecture and there's ugly architecture, but there's not heavenly church architecture. There's not something that is coming down from Mount Zion saying, build a church like this. Sometimes there are patterns that come down from Lifeway that say, this is the way you can build a church, but not from Mount Zion. With the tabernacle, though, you have a pattern. The book of Hebrews tells us that what God is doing here is telling them to build a copy. Writer of Hebrews says, when they're building this tabernacle, they are building a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, of the heavenly dwelling place for God. And that's why God is saying to them, make sure that you do it exactly like this. And he says, there are some elements here to the tabernacle that must be present. And what's going to happen, he says, is that I'm going to dwell with you. And even while you're wandering, this is going to be a portable temple where God's going to be present with His people. Let's look at some of the aspects of what God says must be present. The first is the Ark of the Covenant. He says, within this tabernacle, you will have the Ark of the Testimony. You will have specifically within this Ark the law of God. God is saying to them, in the holy place of this tabernacle, God's revelation will be there. And a revelation specifically about God's character, specifically about who God is. So he says, you're going to have my word that I have given to you there in the holiest place. What God is saying to them is that these laws that God is giving, they aren't arbitrary. This isn't God simply saying to the people, this is the way I want you to live for some temporary amount of time because I just have decided to do this. This law expresses who God is. He says, and if you are going to come to me, you are going to have to come to me through holiness. You're going to have to come to me as I am, as a holy God. He says, you're going to have the Ark of the Testimony there, my word. He says, also, you're going to have a mercy seat. He is reminding them that even as they are building this place that will be the dwelling place of God, that they are sinners. That right there in the holy place, there is going to be a seat that will be the place of His mercy. This will be the place where there will be sacrifices poured out. There will be, this is the place where they are reminded that they are sinners. And He says, at this mercy seat, you are to have golden cherubim. Angels. Now again, when we think of angels, we think of the kitschy stuff that you can buy down at the Wellspring Christian bookstore or at the Lifeway Christian bookstore or wherever. Little golden angels, chubby, sweet looking, look like, well, he's gone. Look like Jonah over here, except with wings and just kind of very precious looking. That is not what this is. Cherubim are terrifying, fiery creatures. I mean, where do you see the cherubim first? You see them outside of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword protecting the garden from a sinful man and woman. Now, what is the garden? The garden is the dwelling place of God. It is where God meets with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. When the cherubim stand outside that with the flaming sword, they are driving the man and the woman outside of the presence of God. Now, what's happening in the tabernacle is that you've got this tent here among the people of God. The priest comes into the holy place, into the dwelling place of God. He comes into where God lives. He is meeting with God in the cool of the day, as it were. And he's doing so through cherubim, this representation of these ministers of God. That is reminding the people of God that this is a God who lives in heaven. This is a God, our Father, who art in heaven. He is dwelling in the heavenly places, and He is condescending to be with them. They are being reminded of that in the holy place. God says, I want you to make these angels, I want you to make these cherubim, I want you to make them out of gold, I want you to have wings that are overshadowing the mercy seat, and I want them facing one another. Now, that is a pattern that God has set that He continues to carry out. I mean, think about, for instance, the empty tomb, the mercy seat of God. When you have Jesus raised from the dead, when you have the forgiveness that is achieved, when you have the sacrifice that is accomplished, when the women come to the tomb, what do they see? What's the first thing that the women see at the tomb? They are not greeted first by Jesus. Who are they greeted by?
Angels.
By angels. Clothed in white, who speak to them and say, He is not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? God is saying, you will approach me even in the presence of these beings who previously were ministers of fire to keep you out of the presence of God, but who ultimately are ministers of fire to guard the anointed ones of God. He says, you will come to me through that presence. He says also that you're going to have in the holy place the bread of the presence. Now, that's kind of an odd thing to put in a tabernacle. I mean, after all, this is supposed to be a dwelling place of a God. And they're saying what you need to have in this tabernacle, God says you must have bread in here. What's He doing? He is reminding the people of God once again that He is the one who feeds them. He is the one. They do not live simply by the works of their hands. They are living by a God who says, open your mouth and I will fill it. So what God is doing here, what God is showing them in this tabernacle is exactly what Jesus is saying to us when He says, this is how you pray, give us this day our daily bread. It is a God who feeds us. And He says, then you are to hammer out and to make sure that you have a lampstand. And it's unusual, the kind of lampstand that God says they're to make. He is very specific. He says, you are to have a lampstand that looks like a tree. This seven-branched lamp that has lights upon it. Now, think about what God is saying here. He's saying, first of all, that when you are coming to me, into my presence, you are coming into a place of light. That's what God has said from the very beginning. And God said, into the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. Every time you have the presence of God, you've got this light that comes, this Shekinah glory that comes upon the place. You have Jesus speaking of the gospel as the coming of light. The light has come into the world, and men hate the light and love the darkness. The apostles speak of Jesus as the light of the world. He says, there will be a lamp stand with a light, and it will look like a tree. Now, why is that? Well, it's because, again, you have all the way back in the Garden of Eden, you have the man and the woman who are banished by the flaming sword out away from what? From the tree of life. You have God picturing for them and showing in the tabernacle that He will one day bring them back to the tree. He will bring them to the tree of life. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. In the end of the story, we are brought into the presence of God with the tree of life, yielding fruit in its season. The fruit that is the leaves that are the healing of the nations. That lampstand is present in there. Now, think about when you have Jesus, as we talked about not long ago, we talked about the book of Revelation. Jesus, when He is talking to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, what is Jesus' threat? Jesus says, you rebel against me, what will I do? I will remove your lampstand. What Jesus is saying is, I will remove the presence of God from among you. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But He does not say that any specific local church can maintain that witness, can maintain the presence of God. He says, I will remove that lampstand. You can have a church that is no longer a church, that is now a synagogue of Satan. So that you can have churches that fall away from the doctrine of the truth that was given to the apostles and prophets. You can have churches that fall away from the love that Jesus has commanded us to give. And what happens is, it's not necessarily that those places cease to exist. It's that they are no longer the presence of God. There is no longer the presence of life. There is no longer the presence of light. There is no longer the presence of truth. God does not live here anymore. I heard not long ago, several years ago, about a church, a Baptist church in Birmingham, Alabama, that wanted to have joint worship services with a local synagogue. And so what they would do is to have the local synagogue come in on Sunday morning, and they would cover all the crosses. And they would make sure that none of the hymns referenced Jesus. And they would get up and pray in a very generic kind of a way. In your name we pray these things. And so forth. So they could all worship together. And I heard a presentation given about how other churches can do this, in which one man said, you know, it's just very easy. You just need to get rid of all the Jesus saves stuff and just talk about God. Well, the most horrifying thing about all of that to me was the name of the synagogue with which this church was worshiping. Temple Beth Emmanuel. house of God with us. You have a house named after the promise of God with us, worshiping with a church that rejects the idea of God with us, with the idea of Emmanuel. What's happening there? It's that you have a church in which Jesus doesn't live. Jesus isn't present. The lampstand has been removed. He says, I want you in this place to put this lampstand. I want you to have this showing the light and showing the life that is present with God. And then he also says to them a little bit later on, not in the passage that we just read, that you're to have incense burning. Now, a lot of times, when we hear of incense, we think simply of a very high church, Roman Catholic Church or Episcopalian Church, someone coming down with the censers, with the aroma coming before you. Why does God say to do this? Well, first of all, you have to keep in mind, if you are a nomadic Jewish people, you are accustomed to smells. And the smells that you are constantly assaulted with are the smells of livestock. And they're livestock that are very close to you all of the time. That's one of the reasons why we can't understand the washing of feet in the New Testament. Because we just think this is kind of a foot massage or something that's taking place. No, this is getting you ready to sit down and eat because your feet are covered in manure. In the same way, when you're living in this kind of a nomadic sheep herding people, you are going to be confronted with smells that are not pleasant. You have in the tabernacle, in the place where God is, you have an aroma that is being given, a different kind of a smell, a different kind of a sense. You are coming into a place that is different from normal life. He says you're to have incense that is there. You also are to have bowls for washing, so that the priests are washing themselves. You think, for instance, about the way in which a Roman Catholic Church will pick up on this kind of imagery with holy water. You have water that's being blessed by a priest. In the Old Covenant, the washing here, you are to symbolize and to show that you are being cleansed as you are coming into the presence of God. He says, this is the way that you are to build it, is to have all of these aspects of furniture, all of them are to be present. And then he goes forward to talk specifically about how you're to build the rest of it. Look in chapter 26. Where God says through Moses, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and all the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops out of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to another with clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together so that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on the top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit shall be half of the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for all of the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its tenons. tenons and two bases under the next frame for its two tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, two bases under each frame and two bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the two corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frame shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders and the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Now, reading that makes absolutely no sense to a mind like mine. I understand, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. That connects with me very easily. I understand. Understand, in my father's house there are many rooms. I understand that. I do not understand sewing. And so seeing the intricacy of this detail causes my mind to just kind of run together, and I have to remind myself this is the Word of God. Otherwise, my initial reaction would be blah, 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 blah. Why is God giving this intricate detail? Because He cares about this place. As a matter of fact, in Exodus, God just gives you a little rundown of the Ten Commandments. But He gives you specific detail about not only how they're to make the tabernacle, then He's going to move on to something else, then He's going to come back and tell us about how they made the tabernacle in exactly the same detail. God cares about the construction of this place, and He tells you specifically why He is doing it this way. As he continues on here, notice in verse 31, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them." Now what's God doing? He said, "I want you to make a tabernacle, and I want you to have it where you've got a holy place. And then I want you to make a veil where you have a most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And I want you to put within this the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat." He says, "And that is where I will meet with you. But in order to get to where I am, you have to go through a veil." God is saying to them all the way back here, all the way at this point, He's giving them all of this instruction about what these curtains are to look like. And you'll notice the curtains look a lot like the world He's created. I want you to make blue with the cherubim on them. The tent looks a lot like the night sky, for instance, the way that God has created the world. As a matter of fact, God speaks of His creation of the world, that He is building the universe like a tent. You think of in Proverbs where He says He is building the universe as a master planner. He is building this because it is His dwelling place. He says, "In this tabernacle, you will build for me a dwelling place, but there will be a holy of holy places where you cannot enter." As a matter of fact, He says that veil there will separate the holy place from the most holy. That is a terrifying place. That is a place that we're going to see later on. The priests tremble to go back behind that veil. God is specifically doing this because He is planning Jesus Christ. Now, think about the way that the Apostle John, when we went through the Gospel of John, the way that John spoke of the coming of Jesus. He says, the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. Jesus here is exactly what the fulfillment of what God is planning with this tabernacle. You've got a nomadic people who are wandering through the wilderness, but right there in the middle of them, there is the presence of God in the tabernacle. You have Jesus who is right with us, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. But He is with us in sacrifice, in atonement. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. We have the writer of Hebrews looking back and saying to all of us, both Jew and Gentile, that it is no accident that God spends so much time talking about this tabernacle. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Now, you read this and you think, well, here we go again. I mean, good grief. We get it. You went through all of this back in the old covenant and now that's all done away with. Why do we have to rehearse it again? He says, because it's significant, it's important. He says, there was a tent prepared in the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Thank you. We just did. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body that are imposed until the time of reformation. And then go on down to verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wood and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, it's significant that God is telling them to build it. Think about if they had just appeared here. God says, coming down off of Mount Sinai, here is the tabernacle overlaid with gold. The people would have assumed this is the final dwelling place of God. God says no. God is showing them right here that what they're building is a copy. What they're building is not the real thing. It is a copy of something else. He says, you take up an offering. You make it this way. You put the gold on it. You do all of these things, but you do it according to my specifications. Go to this Holy Land experience. I've never been there in Orlando. You've got a lot of people who go to Orlando. They want to go to the Holy Land Experience theme park. And what happens at the theme park is that you go to all of these replicas of places in Jerusalem and in Nazareth and in Bethlehem and so forth. And so you can come to a replica of the Garden Tomb. There are not many people who believe this is where Jesus was raised from the dead, right here in Orlando, Florida. They understand. This is pointing you. This is kind of what it looks like. This might be what it would look like. That is exactly what God is saying to the people. Build this tabernacle to show you and to point you to the heavenly tabernacle where God lives, where God dwells. Then he says there is a veil, just like in this copy, there is a veil that you dare not pass through. The writer of Hebrews says that veil is not made out of curtain, it is made out of skin. The veil is his flesh. You are coming to the holy places of God only through the broken body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is exactly why you have, for instance, when Jesus is crucified, when he gives up the Spirit, what happens? The earth begins to shake. The sky is darkened, and that veil in the temple that separates the holy place from the most holy place is ripped from top to bottom. What's God doing? He says, you don't need the copy anymore. What you have now is the actual presence of God through Christ. Which is one of the reasons, and somebody asked not long ago in here, I think it might have been Ben, asked about church architecture. And I'm of two minds on church architecture. Because on the one hand, you have some people who assume ugliness is holy. And so if we build it as ugly as possible, then that means that we are holy. And that's obviously not God's concern. God is concerned for beauty. On the other hand, you can build a sanctuary that is so beautiful that you believe this is it. I mean, you walk into St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. And my first thought when I come into St. Patrick's Cathedral is, why can't we do this? You know, why in the world do the Roman Catholics have to do this? This has such a sense of awe when you come into the cathedral that, you know, as we're walking around, I said to Maria, as we were walking through St. Patrick's and you're listening to this quiet chanting all over the place, this ought to be filled with people singing Victory in Jesus. And yet, maybe not. I mean, there's a sense in which you are seeing here a sense of awe in a way that somehow communicates to you a looking away from the heavenly places, a looking away from Christ. What the prophet is saying to them through the Spirit is you ought to be looking for something else. God is making a home with you, but it is a home that is temporary. It is a home that is picturing and showing you something else that is to happen. Look in Psalm chapter 84, where you have the psalmist thinking of the same issue. In Psalm chapter 84, beginning of verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of God. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, as they make it a place of springs, the early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of your anointed. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. The psalmist here is saying exactly what the Israelites wandering in the wilderness would have understood. We're homeless. We have no home. We must find a home within the tents of the God who has called us, of the God who has brought us out. There has to be a Habitat for Humanity project that is taking place at a cosmic level. That's what they're longing for. That's why Jesus spends His earthly ministry not living in any one location. He says, foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Then He leads His disciples wandering from one place to the next, even as He points them to home. He points them to a dwelling place. And what does Jesus say? He says, abide in Me. Abide sounds very spiritual and holy, and so it's easy to think of it as hyper-ethereal. Live, He says, in Me. Find your home in Me, even as My home is in My Father. And He says to them, I'm going to a place where My Father has a mansion that has many rooms. What is He saying there? It is not just Jesus saying, in My Father's house are many mansions, you're going to get your little corner of glory land. That is not what Jesus is saying. We have that picture that somehow Jesus is giving you the architecture of heaven. And I was doing this thing at a church not long ago, and it was on the last things. And as I mentioned to some of you, it is inevitable. Every time that I do this, if there's a Q&A time, the women are going to ask, will we still be married in heaven? And the men will inevitably, there will be some man in the room who will ask, will there still be sex in heaven? Every time. I ought to just incorporate it in, because somebody is going to ask that question and it's going to fall down exactly that way. And in this situation, somebody asked that question, and will we still be, a woman asked, will we still be married in heaven? A man followed it up with, will there still be sex in heaven? And the pastor of the church where I was went to the microphone and said, well, I told my wife, I'm going to be sneaking over to your mansion at night. That's how much I love you. And then he just went and sat down. And I realized he has, number one, well, all kinds of things going on there. But one of the assumptions there is that what Jesus is getting at is that we all are going to have our own little self-contained units of living, maybe with our own little storage sheds out in the back. That is not what Jesus is communicating. What is Jesus saying? He is saying there is a sense of dwelling, a sense of home. The place where you find home is Me. I am the dwelling place of God. And when you are abiding in Jesus, when you are living in Christ, then you are living in the presence of God. That is exactly what the psalmists are asking for. May we dwell in the tents of the Lord forever. I'd like to be a doorkeeper right there at the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus says, if you're in Christ, you are. Because you have come into, not just into the outer tents, not just out into the outer places of the tabernacle, you have come right into the Holy of Holies in Jesus Christ. That is why you've got this constant reminder in the New Testament to come boldly before the throne of grace. You don't have that being said to the Israelites. Nobody is saying to them, come boldly to the mercy seat. They are reminded and told not to come here. Let the high priest come in here with blood and tie a rope to his leg in case I strike him dead and you have to pull him out. The freedom that we have in Christ is that we have already gone into this tabernacle, not the copy, but into the real thing through the blood of Jesus. This is the permanent dwelling place of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer is that the dwelling place of God, where God is, will one day cover the entire created order as the waters cover the sea. Our God will be with us, not just seen through the eyes of faith, but seen also through the eyes of sight. Tabernacle is a picture that points them and shows them what that ought to look like. A picture where God speaks, where God forgives, where God feeds, where God enlightens, where God receives a sweet-smelling aroma of the sacrifice of Jesus. A place where God washes us with the waters of the Holy Spirit, cleansing us of all of our idolatries, so that we're not trembling and shaking in the holy place. We are standing there boldly and confidently in Christ.